The headlines: Iran's lead delegate in Vienna talks say that Tehran will implement the 2015 nuclear deal once the U.S. removes all sanctions mentioned in the accord or imposed after its JCPOA withdrawal. Media reports say a prominent Lebanese composer has been arrested in Saudi Arabia after he was invited to the kingdom by a Saudi Information Ministry official. And a court in Brussels begins the European Commission's legal proceedings against drug maker AstraZeneca for vaccine supplies. Hello and welcome, everybody. Here in the Iranian capital, Tehran, this is World News. Our top story for this half hour: Iran says there are still major differences with the U.S. on who should come back to full compliance with the 2015 nuclear deal. First, after meeting with the remaining signatories of the nuclear deal in Vienna, Iran's lead delegate says there are still big challenges ahead. Tom Olesky reports from the Austrian capital.
Following another meeting with the remaining signatories of the nuclear deal in Vienna, Iran's lead delegate, Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi, says there are still big challenges ahead. As diplomatic attempts continue to revive the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, the main problem is still who should come back first, Iran or the U.S.
The problem or the challenge is about the sequence of who should come first. Who should come first to full compliance and full implementation of its commitments? On that, obviously, there are still differences. Our position is quite clear, and we are not going to change that.
Russia and China support Iran's demand that the U.S. remove sanctions in a verifiable manner first.
We believe it is the U.S. previous administration who first pulled out from the JCPOA. So it's just axiomatic that U.S. should abolish all its unilateral sanctions against Iran, as well as any third party in the first place, before Iran move to implement the provisions on the JCPOA accordingly. So this is a fundamental issue involving rights versus wrong.
There are also serious differences on which sanctions the U.S. should remove.
Our position is quite clear. All sanctions should be lifted. All sanctions which are mentioned in the JCPOA, and any new sanctions imposed after the adoption day of the JCPOA, including everything during Trump administration.
Up until now, two working groups have been trying to come up with a final list of U.S. sanctions that need removing and nuclear measures that need to be taken by Iran. From Wednesday, a third working group will begin discussions on timetables and sequence, as well as ways to verify sanctions lifting. Homa Lezgi, Vienna.
Iran's president says the Israeli regime was behind last year's assassination of top Iranian general Qasem Soleimani in Iraq.
The martyrdom of General Soleimani was the handiwork of Zionists. It is right that the one who ordered his assassination was Trump, but it was Israel which was behind it all and provoked Washington to kill a senior general who sacrificed his life to serve the interests of the region.
President Rouhani said General Soleimani was fighting Daesh when the terrorist group posed a threat to holy sites in Iraq as well as the capital, Baghdad. Elsewhere in his remarks, the president said the U.S., Israel, and some reactionary states in the region hatched plots against Iran to deal a blow to the country, but to no avail. A prominent Lebanese composer has reportedly been arrested by Saudi authorities upon arrival in the kingdom. Reports say Samir Safar was in Saudi Arabia at the invitation of a Saudi Information Ministry official. The Lebanese Foreign Ministry has contacted the Saudi embassy in Beirut over the issue, but Saudi authorities have refused to respond to the requests for information. Saudi authorities have also refused to allow Safar's wife to meet him. Other reports say Safar was arrested a week ago after his residence was raided by Saudi security agents. They say he was then taken to a prison in the country's west. Safar is a vocal supporter of Lebanese President Michel Aoun and has voiced support for Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah. Our Beirut correspondent Mariam Saleh says Saudi Arabia is using whatever it can as leverage to pursue its anti-Hezbollah policies.
Well, the latest that we do know about what his situation is, we know from the Lebanese ambassador in Saudi Arabia, who has told media that he was informed by the Saudi intelligence that Sfair is only being held for interrogation, that he is there as a witness, but that he's not being arrested for any sort of crime. This is what he was told, but we don't have any other details. And like you said, his wife has not been able to contact him, so we don't know anything about his situation. We all know that he only went with an invitation by the Saudis. At the same time, you have closer ties between Saudi Arabia and Israel, so this has led to even more animosity, if we may say, against Lebanon from the Saudis, despite the fact that all Lebanese politicians always express that they want to keep brotherly ties with the Saudi kingdom. So there are the fact that the Saudi kingdom is only using anything that it can politically against Lebanon, and namely what they want to see is that Hezbollah is isolated, Hezbollah is not part of a political process, that Hezbollah is not even given or allowed to remain a group that is supported and expressing a huge portion of the Lebanese people.
In Tehran, government officials have gathered to celebrate the National Persian Gulf Day. The occasion marks the anniversary of the expulsion of Portuguese military forces from the waterway centuries ago. It is celebrated every year in response to efforts by some countries to change the name of the waterway. Yusuf Jalali reports.
The Persian Gulf is Iran's eternal home. This is the theme of this gathering in Tehran, where top officials sat together to celebrate the Persian Gulf Day. The occasion marks the anniversary of the expulsion of Portuguese military forces from the Strait of Hormuz back in 1622 by Iranian forces. The move to designate such a day on the Iranian calendar came in 2004 in response to a wave of efforts by some of Iran's Arab neighbors to change the name of the waterway to the Arabian Gulf. Observers believe there are political and economic drives behind such attempts.
Due to its role as a hub for 65% of the world's energy transit, the Persian Gulf has for decades been exposed to attempts by some countries to bring it under their control. To this end, some Arab states have tried to use forged names for the waterway. But the entire world and history have always referred to it as the Persian Gulf.
There are 6,000 historical maps that show that the term Persian Gulf has been used in different languages since 400 BC. In 2006, the United Nations officially recognized the Persian Gulf as the historical and international name of the body of water. Addressing the ceremony, Parliament Speaker Mohammad Bagher Ghalibaf said along with efforts to change the name of the strategic waterway, there are also attempts by extraterritorial forces to undermine the security of the Persian Gulf.
Foreign forces are present in the Persian Gulf under the excuse of security, but they have created nothing but troubles and threats. The security of the region can only be ensured by the regional countries, and extra-regional forces only weaken the security here. I hope that one day we would celebrate the Persian Gulf Day with greater joy and happiness by expelling all the troublesome foreign forces from the Persian Gulf.
The Persian Gulf stretches for some 250,000 square kilometers. Half of this vast expanse belongs to Iran, and the rest is shared by seven littoral countries. This has earned Iran the responsibility to secure the waterway and the strategic Strait of Hormuz, which hosts one-fifth of the world's oil shipment.
The Persian Gulf is of global significance, both geopolitically and economically. So the question of why there are efforts to change its name is not hard to answer. But to Iranians, the waterway is more than just an economic source, but a symbol of national identity and the legacy from the country's ancient civilization. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
The European Commission has begun legal proceedings against Anglo-Swedish drug maker AstraZeneca over its vaccine supplies. The Commission said the proceedings have begun at the Brussels Court of First Instance. The Commission accuses AstraZeneca of failing to fulfill its contract for the supply of COVID-19 vaccines. The company is also accused of not having a reliable plan to ensure timely deliveries. The commission says the proceedings could be concluded in a matter of weeks. AstraZeneca says any litigation is without merit. Under an advance purchase deal, AstraZeneca had agreed to deliver 180 million doses of vaccines to the EU in the second quarter of 2021. However, the company said last month that it would deliver only one-third of the agreed jabs. Jerome Hughes says EU's legal proceeding against AstraZeneca could last very long without helping the slow vaccine rollout in the European nations.
We know historically, Bardier, that legal proceedings that are initiated by the European Commission can take many, many years and in the end actually fall asunder because they simply take so long. There are speculation that this could be politically motivated as well from the European Commission's point of view, because then in months down the line, when the dust settles on all of this, the EU will be able to say, we can prove that it wasn't our fault that there was such a slow rollout of the vaccine, because we even took a major pharmaceutical firm to court because the vaccine rollout has been very slow.
Elsewhere, Brazil's Senate has launched an inquiry into the government's handling of the coronavirus pandemic, promising an impartial investigation.
Caso.
It was not by chance of the divine scourge that brought us to this situation. There are those responsible, of course. There are responsible for action or omission, negligence or incompetence, and they, if proven, will be held accountable.
The focus of the inquiry will be on the missteps of President Jair Bolsonaro's government, including downplaying the pandemic and promoting ineffective treatments. The delays in securing vaccines, as well as the removal of three health ministers during the pandemic, are among the issues to be investigated. The country has reported more than 72,000 new cases and over 3,000 deaths in the past 24 hours. Brazil is the world's second worst country in terms of deaths, with more than 395,000 fatalities. India posts yet another double record of coronavirus infections and deaths amid severe shortages of oxygen, medical supplies, and hospital staff. The health ministry has registered nearly 361,000 new cases. That's the largest single-day total in the world. Some 3,300 people also died of the virus in the past 24 hours, as India's total fatalities surpassed the 200,000 mark. This is while experts believe the official tally vastly underestimates the actual toll. In the world's second most populous country, neighboring Pakistan has also registered a new record of fatalities with over 200 additional deaths. The country's death toll has now passed 17.5 thousand. The government is planning to impose stricter lockdowns to fight the surge. Munawar Zaman says the current coronavirus situation in India is nothing but utter mayhem.
It is absolutely chaos. What I'm talking about now, the oxygen supply and beds only. The medical teams are completely exhausted. We don't have manpower, and we don't have such manpower in this country who can handle a crisis-like situation. I mean, it's unprecedented. The oxygen supplies and beds are something which was already there since last week. Now, what the country is dealing with is a manpower shortage. They're running short of people to handle such crisis. And every single day, what we see, the figures are climbing, and many experts that I've spoken with, they say it's just a glimpse of the actual figures if we consider the population of the country. In many parts of the country, you don't even have the data. The data is not available. There are mass cremations happening in many parts of the country. Here in New Delhi, which is the capital city of the country, we witnessed mass cremations in many places. And even there's a lot of fluctuation between what the government data gives you and what the actual figures are, because figures are not being registered. One more thing I would like to add up is, now there is an urgent need for this country for an international support, which is pouring in, but it is pouring in very slowly. The international support needs to pour in very fast and very proactively.
The United States military has finally begun a total retreat from Afghanistan after two decades of failure. The invasion's impact on American culture and on the average American has already been devastating, and its consequences will be left for the years to come. Rami Mazuri reports from Chicago.
Twice as long as Vietnam, but perhaps exponentially more disastrous, the United States invasion of Afghanistan has mercifully reached a final conclusion. The U.S. military just announced it has begun a total withdrawal, and there's unanimous agreement that America's longest war was a complete failure. Aiming to eradicate terrorism, the war only caused terrorism to proliferate. Groups like ISIL and Al-Qaeda infested huge swaths of territory from Mali to Iraq. Begun in 2001, not even a month after the 9/11 attacks, on the pretext of eradicating the Taliban, the United States leaves without even enough leverage to get the Taliban to the negotiating table. While new U.S. President Joe Biden said the retreat would be finished by September 11th, the Taliban threatened major reprisals if the U.S. stays past the May 1st deadline negotiated by Donald Trump.
I don't think Biden ended the Afghan war at all. I mean, there's no terms of withdrawal. If there's no terms of withdrawal and there's still a Taliban presence and there's still, you know, fundamentalists in the area, then you didn't end the war. You're just leaving.
American commentators usually refer to the domestic impact of the war with the cynical phrase, blood and treasure. But the invasion of Afghanistan led to the freedom-stripping Patriot Act, institutionalized Islamophobia, and the prolonged war hysteria of the George W. Bush era. Barack Obama contributed illegal drone attacks, a surge of even more troops, and keeping Guantanamo Bay open even after winning a Nobel Peace Prize. The repeatedly shocking Donald Trump came to power in large part due to his promise to avoid starting more domestically devastating foreign wars like in Afghanistan.
The invasion of Afghanistan, the United States has had a terrible toll on its citizens. If you start off with the Patriot Act, the United States has pretty much the right, the government has the right to tap our phones, listen to us by whoever they deem is a terrorist. It's basically an open invitation to spy on citizens that are more left-leaning than they are right-leaning.
Over 2,000 Americans died in combat, but nearly 800,000 U.S. soldiers served in Afghanistan. Not only are they bringing home physical and psychological trauma, but perhaps often a highly militarized view of global politics and the Muslim world. The war on terror may be concluding, but its legacy is immense destruction at home and across the Muslim world. The United States will now shift many of their troops to counter an alleged threat from China and Russia. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
inside Israel.
Subhuman conditions in Israel for foreign workers and migrants. That's according to a report by Israel's Hotline for Refugees and Migrants NGO. It describes treatment by Israeli authorities of detained migrants akin to torture. Migrants, according to the NGO, are being hit with belts, have lack of contact with the outside world, and receive just moments of free time in the open air in Israel.
14 months you've been in the detention facility in the south of Israel. And 14 months, you make connections, like you said. You are living all day for 14 months with people. And one day, they are seeing you getting out of there. How do they feel about this?
I mean, it is really very sad that being incarcerated there for 14 months. There are a lot of people also for more than that. And there is no any justification at all. They release me without... telling me why, and I'm sure that they gain nothing of incarcerating somebody like me or others who are in Holot right now. There is no gain out of it at all, other than torturing some other human beings.
In one location alone, there are 11,465 detainees, including 370 children and 4,969 women. They are living in subhuman conditions that fail to meet legal standards. A new report by an Israeli human rights group paints a picture of humiliating treatment towards foreign workers and migrants. It shows the extent of unlawful arrest and actual physical violence that they face. The report by the Hotline for Refugees and Migrants for 2019 gathered dozens of testimonies. It revealed shocking incidents at several migrant detention facilities where migrants are detained. The report states that dozens of detainees were imprisoned for months in several detention facilities all across Israel. In fact, according to the report, authorities in these facilities used extreme methods to control the detainees. These methods include beatings with a belt and the forced use of sleeping pills. One such facility is the Yahalom Detention Center. It is located at Ben Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv, the capital. In 2019, it held approximately 11,465 detainees, including 370 children and 4,969 women in subhuman conditions that failed to meet legal standards. Many of the tortured migrants come from Africa and Southeast Asia. Israel's Ynet News cites care worker from the Philippines who worked in Israel for 15 years as saying, "The three of us were locked in a small room, without a TV and without our phones that were confiscated." The report also found that immigration inspectors are now breaking into places of residence by force. Additionally, the report claims that in 2019, there was a sharp increase in the number of deported families. It claims that the actual total number of deportees amounted to 6,694. The data and evidence reveal conduct that violates the High Court's directive and even the immigration authorities' own procedures, according to Sigal Rosen from the Hotline for Refugees and Migrants.
Main trends we identified were detention of those who denied entry to Israel, preventing those who have been denied entry from applying for asylum when they wanted to. There was cases of violence by immigration authority inspectors towards detainees. In the last year, there was a special problem of detention of families with children, school children, ahead of their deportation from Israel. During the last year, the immigration authority started focusing on efforts to detain school-age children. This population was previously spared from detention and deportation, but in the last year, the immigration started arresting these children, especially in order to deport them. Unfortunately, the Israeli immigration policy is to allow the immigration of Jews only, and whoever is not Jewish and is not entering to Israel under the law of return, but under the entry to Israel law, the Israeli government is doing whatever in its power to arrest and deport him. Well, if Israel doesn't want non-Jews to live in this country, then they just don't need to bring these people. Right now, and actually anytime, there is more than 100,000 legal migrant workers that the government is initiating their entry into the country. It is not reasonable to invite all these people and then to deport them. And this is already amount to torture, detaining a migrant who committed no crime just because Israel failed to deport him for such long years without any prospect for release is definitely a torture.
On social media, the conversation was tense. Traf Lab says COVID-19 made the situation of some of the most vulnerable workers worse and introduced some highly restrictive targeted policies that had grave impact on their lives. Hopefully, it also created an opportunity to rethink policies and reassess how to address vulnerabilities. Brin says Israel's crimes include ethnic cleansing, bouts of genocide in Gaza, torture of children, theft of land, targeted killings and murder, house demolitions, and myriads more since the squatter entity was unilaterally declared in Palestine by a Polish immigrant in May 1948.
The facts are that Israel signed the UN Convention on Refugees, which means that they're supposed to give refugees and according to international law, regardless of the convention, but they're supposed to give refugees safe haven if they're leaving from a country where they're in trouble, where they're in danger. And obviously that's not what's really happening on the ground. They face a lot of racism, they face a lot of legal and bureaucratic issues. So on the one hand, on paper, Israel is supposed to be treating them in a different way than what's happening on the ground. Of course, I mean, in any country, when an immigrant or an asylum seeker comes for work or to flee danger, they're obviously at a disadvantage, right? Because of language, because of legal issues, because of all kinds of things, and so it's easy to exploit them. Here, we have a particularly difficult situation because, as I explained, most of the asylum seekers are not getting legal and social help from the government. And so, you know, they need to somehow be able to raise their families, to feed their kids. So if they're, you know, working under the table or working at restaurants and being taken advantage of, the system is sort of set up to do that rather than to help.
Okay, so yes, in general, I think there's a fundamental racist problem in Israel. It has always been an issue in Israel. The targets of the racism have changed. It was either at the beginning, I would say, the Arab population or the Sephardic population, what we call the people that came from north of Africa and Yemen. They suffer from systematic racism towards even from the beginning. And of course, now that we have the Ethiopian Jews that came to Israel 20, 30, 40 years ago, and of course, the asylum seekers coming from Africa, they all suffer from a systematic racist problem in Israel. It's quite unbelievable, even. It's heartbreaking, and you can see the results. Actually, the Ethiopian Jews. I was in a trial yesterday of Salomon Tuka, a young Jewish Ethiopian boy that was murdered by the police. that he was shot by a police officer. We have succeeded to raise awareness, and there is a trial going on, which is quite exceptional. But we know that the trial will not bring anything, and the policeman is not blamed of murdering the boy. He's blamed of, I don't know, some sort of something else. But in general, we have a long list of young Ethiopian boys that are being imprisoned, criminalized, killed. So, of course, when it comes to even the Jewish black community, the asylum seekers suffer from it much more. I think basically it stems from the fact that the Jewish community that established the Zionists, that has established Israel, came from Western Europe countries, East European countries. I think they all suffer from racism until today. So we brought the racism from Europe to Israel, when you think about the people that established Israel, including my great-grandparents and my family from both sides. So I think they came with the notion that anything that is not European is not equal to them. And of course, I think it had to do with the fact that we had to basically, we're committing ethnic cleansing towards the Arab population in that was here in Palestine. So in order to do that, you have to make them subhuman. And I think that, you know, echoes the way we treated the community, the Jewish community that came, as I said, from the northern part of Africa or from Yemen. They received the same treatment. They have been, their culture, their language, everything that they brought with them was valued as not as good as the coming things that came from east of Europe. So basically, I think it's something that's rooted in the Zionists and the Jewish society here in Israel.
The daunting report reveals a sharp increase in the number of immigrant families imprisoned for the purpose of deportation from Israel. And for the first time, it also aimed to detain students. Such torture of migrants is not new. In 2018, the United Nations said that migrants in Israel suffered from abuse and torture before they were ultimately deported. The UN refugee conducted research into the subject and highlighted 80 individual cases of people who risked their lives after they were relocated by Israel and then had to make hazardous journeys to Europe through Libya. The UN said that migrants suffered abuse, torture, and extortion before risking their lives once again by crossing the Mediterranean to Italy after Israel had sent them away. In April 2018, Israel reached an agreement with the United Nations to expel around 16,000 African migrants to Western countries in exchange for granting temporary residency in Israel to the same number. Shortly after, however, the deal was cancelled by the Israeli regime.
All these years, actually, since 2013, when Israel started sending asylum seekers to Rwanda and Uganda, only asylum seekers who decided to move to these countries left. No one was taken there by force. It is correct that many of them felt coerced to go there because of the heavy decrees and laws that locked them down in prison, in Cholot, all the economic decrees that took away such a large amount of their salaries and left them with no means to live. The international law brutally when it deals with both asylum seekers and migrant workers. We see in the case of migrant workers that people are detained in illegal condition, not just according to international law, but also according to the Israeli law. And regarding asylum seekers, we see that Israel do not bother to check the asylum claims, detain them, coerce them to move to other country, and limit their freedom of movement in a way that violates the Refugee Convention.
On social media, the conversation was tense. Suburb says that an Israeli court rules the city to be a white city and that schools for blacks or funding transport for black school children to attend school elsewhere are liable to alter the city's demographic balance. This could incentivize blacks to move into the city, damaging its white character. Fatima says that the crimes that are happening all over the world against the oppressed Yemenis, Palestinians, Afghans, Indians, Chinese, blacks, etc. are being planned by the United States and Israel. The international community must protest against these atrocities. Ali says the extinction of insects and reptiles is important to the United Nations.
And there are different types of immigrants in Israel. There are migrant workers and there are asylum seekers, as I said. But it's very, very difficult to naturalize in Israel if you're not coming and making aliyah, if you're not coming as a Jew from a different country and trying to live here permanently. It's nearly impossible to naturalize here, including if you're an immigrant, a non-Jewish immigrant that wants to marry or marries outside of the country a citizen. So there's a lot of bureaucracy, and the legal system is not set up to help migrant workers and refugees. And this is why they're a vulnerable community in Israel. Even things like getting social services during a global pandemic, as I said, the deposit law was canceled, but there are lots of other issues and social benefits that other people living here, citizens mainly, are receiving that these people are not receiving because they're not really recognized.
And I'm here in order to make a change. We have a prime minister who's divisive, who is splitting the country, who is ruining our economy, and who is undermining the structure of democracy.
I'm coming here to protest for 6 months because our Prime Minister has this criminal, and he's kind of dictator, and we want him out.
Basically, Israel does not respect any international law. It doesn't respect the international law, the refugee convention. The Geneva Convention, sorry. It has never been committed to anything in the Geneva Convention regarding asylum seekers, regarding refugees. But it also does the same thing towards the Palestinians. There are no international laws, none whatsoever, that Israel respects. Even the deportation, they found a system with these third countries. I call them the revolving door, Rwanda and Uganda, which they did not even allow to say their name in courts. By the way, I went to Uganda, and we also had connections with parliament members of Uganda. That's one of the reasons that his program has failed. We collected testimonies, and we know that Israel has done everything it's in its power to either walk around these international laws or bluntly disregard them in general. I would even say that the Supreme Court of Israel itself does not respect the international law. It doesn't say so out front, but it definitely does everything in its power to override these international laws. Public pressure create a change? No. Public pressure, if it's not, governments cannot create a change, okay? The whole BDS movement, which basically Israel is very worried by it, cannot really create change because we're not talking about governments. We're talking about private people, NGOs, or whatever. If the only way, I think, basically, if you ask me, and this is what we have worked towards with 2018 when we were hoping that the deal with the UN would go through. Israel will never accept its small amount of asylum seekers. We're talking about a very small, we're talking about less than 30,000 asylum seekers that are even not called asylum seekers. They're called infiltrators. They're called infiltrators by the court, by the Supreme Court. No, these people will never receive fair treatment. They will never be considered human beings, basically.
The migrants that have been tortured include workers that have been working in Israel for decades. They are cheap labor and working conditions that Israeli employees do not. They do not receive any incentives or benefits. In fact, many of them do not see their paychecks in years. Israel has been allowing this to go on for decades. To many of these migrants and laborers, they are being treated as modern-day slaves. Israel has promised them savings forcefully cut from their paychecks if they leave. Israel has been wanting them to leave for years. Now it is executing mass imprisonment of this minority group of people. It remains to be seen what actions the UN will take after the latest torture report in Israel.
From me and the production team here at Inside Israel, it's goodbye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim.
والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the qualities of the pious people. And I also congratulate you for being in the holy month of Ramadan and for fasting in this holy month, so that you can achieve those important levels of closeness to God in this holy month, inshallah. We were discussing about one of the qualities of the pious people, and that was that a pious person does not commit a sin because of one he loves, be it his children, be it his wife, be it his any other person that he loves in his life. He does not commit a sin because of them. And this is a very important point. Many times we have seen in this world people committing extremely evil crimes because of loving another person, because of having an attachment to another person. The very martyrdom of Imam Ali alayhi salam, according to some narrations of course, was because Ibn Muljam, who loved a certain woman, and she had asked him to kill Imam Ali alayhi salam. So this is one of the examples, I mean, how a person can stoop low because of the love of someone else. And this clearly shows that the person has a lot of weakness in their iman and in their love of God, that they can stoop to such a degree that can that they can commit such a crime. But inshallah, today we are going to discuss about the fact that a pious person is one who admits to the truth before evidence is provided against him.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we say that a pious person is one who admits to the truth even before evidence is provided against him. That means a pious person does not allow that situation to happen, that a person should bring evidence against him. That means when he commits a crime, or he commits a mistake, or if he does something wrong, or even if he has some wrong views, some wrong statements from him, he contemplates about them and he doesn't allow the situation to come that proof is brought against him. He's such a person. Now, a person may ask, here you're saying that a pious person can commit a sin, can commit a crime, can do something wrong. Yes, a pious person can commit wrong. There are levels of piety. You see, in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says himself that when he talks about the pious people, he says, الَّذِينَ إِذَا فَعَلُوا فَاحِشَةً أَوْ ظَلَمُوا أَنفُسَهُمْ ذَكَرُوا اللَّهِ. There are those pious people, amongst their qualities is that when they commit a bad deed, okay, or they harm themselves, or they oppress themselves, they remember Allah. They remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they ask forgiveness from God. So it is possible that a pious person, depending on the level of piety, so there are of course those who are the highest levels of piety, they do not commit sins. They not only not sins, other things also, they don't commit even the smallest of mistakes and other things. That is the level of ismah. And the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam are in the highest level of ismah, of immaculateness. But here we are talking about pious people who sometimes have some errors in life. They make some mistakes. In discussion, while they're discussing with someone, they make a mistake maybe. When in their family life, in dealing with their children, with their wives, with their friends and family, relatives, whenever they make a mistake, they immediately admit to that error, and they do not allow that situation to come such that they have to be taken to the court, let's say, and go in front of, for example, the judge, and, you know, witnesses have to be brought against him. They don't allow that situation to happen.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, this state of a pious person means that a pious person, because of that concern that he has for his religion, for his connection with God, he does not want anything, any wrongness, any evilness, any falsehood to get mixed with his true attachment to God. So, you see, when a person commits something wrong, does something wrong, and is adamant about it, then he has immediately mixed his goodness with badness. He is no longer in that state of goodness because he has mixed it with evil by not admitting to the mistake that he has done. When you don't admit to the wrong that you have done, means that you have gotten hold of falsehood, and you have taken as if you have raised a small flag of falsehood in your hand, because you know that it is wrong, but you want to continue to be adamant. See, this state is against the pureness of being pious. Making a mistake is also not piety. Making sins, committing sins is also not piety. But because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has opened the door of forgiveness, and because sometimes even a pious person can forget, can slip, because of this state that a pious person can maybe falter and stuff like that, the way out to maintain his piety in this state is to immediately admit to that mistake. When he does that, then he's still in the realm of those who are pious. But the moment he does not admit that mistake and continues to be adamant, then slowly and gradually the garb of piety falls from his existence, and he kind of slips into the realm of impiety. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the holy month of Ramadan that He maintains, that He helps us maintain the importance of the qualities of piety. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.